This morning, as we continue to work through this series on what is a Reformed Baptist and what are some of these distinctives that we believe, we're in the section now dealing with classical theism. And originally, I was going to do immutability and impassibility in the same sermon, and I just don't think I can get through both of them in a reasonable amount of time. So we'll just focus on this idea of immutability. Or put another way, God cannot change. And as we go through this today, I hope that you'll begin to see how vitally important it is for us to conceive of God in this way, as a God who cannot change. And Malachi chapter 3, verse 6 is where I want to begin talking about this. And we're going to see the importance of the immutability of God from this text, and then we'll look at it also from James chapter 1. But Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, just a short verse, which says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." Let's ask God to bless the preaching of His word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before you, let our cry come before you, O God, and give us understanding according to your word. Help us to know more of you as you have revealed yourself to us here in the scriptures, and may that help us as we go through our days and our weeks, months and years, as we undergo change and as we are sanctified and made more like Jesus. Help us to know that you are the God who does not change. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Malachi is basically just a series of rebukes against the nation of Israel. The nation is messing up in all kinds of different ways. And really, you could sum it up saying that they're failing to keep their covenant with God. They're covenant violators. You see this especially in the hypocrisy of their worship. Right? Their worship is tainted in all sorts of ways. The priests are offering up animals that are blind and lame and spotted and all of these different things that they're told not to offer up. In fact, they're so bad in their worship. You notice there in verse 10 of chapter 1, God says, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." I mean, that you're doing pretty badly when God says, "I just wish that you would close the doors. I wish you would just shut things down. It's so bad." That somebody would just have the courage to say, "This is terrible. Let's stop it." The men are dealing treacherously with their wives. We see that they're robbing God in chapter 3, you know, verse 8 there. They're not paying their tithes. God says, "You're robbing me by doing this." They go about saying it's vain to serve the Lord. Like, this is pointless. Serving the Lord is pointless. And they're openly speaking this. No profit for us. Why serve the Lord? They're oppressing people by not paying wages. They're robbing widows and orphans. I mean, you just go through this whole list in Malachi, and the question is, why doesn't God just wipe them all out? Why doesn't he just get rid of the nation at this point? And this is where chapter 3, verse 6 comes in. "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." The reason God doesn't wipe out Israel is because God doesn't change. Israel's changing all the time. You know, one moment they're kind of faithful to the covenant, the next they're not. And here they're progressively getting worse. And God says, the only reason I don't get rid of all of you, consume you, destroy you all, is because I don't change. I stay the same no matter what. Now, we can read that in light of the nation of Israel and just kind of point at them and go, yeah, they're really bad. But if you will consider your own life and how often we offer the worst of what we could offer to God, right? Not the best. How often worship is a burden for us rather than a joy. How often we treat our spouses and our children with the kind of neglect that God is rebuking here. How often we withhold good from those with whom it's in our power to do good to. How often we wonder, why doesn't God just wipe me out? Right? Why doesn't God just get rid of me? If you've struggled with sin in your life and ongoing sins in your lives, it's not really an if, it's when you struggle with these things, and you kind of get to the end of your rope and you think, well, it's just not worth it. Just take me home, God. I'm not doing anybody any good any longer. Why don't you just consume me and be done with this? God's answer is, well, I, the Lord, do not change. And for that reason, you're not consumed. Not because of how sorry you are, not because of, you know, how well you're getting your life in order on the back end of things, you know, you're fixing things up, not because of the good things you might do or the good things you have done, but because God doesn't change, therefore you're not consumed. I mean, this applies not just kind of theoretically to the nation of Israel back then. It's talking about us here today. Why doesn't God just wipe us all out? God's faithfulness to us is the result of his immutable nature. He doesn't change. He cannot change. He doesn't go back on promises. He doesn't decide one moment to love someone and the next moment, oh, you've messed it up and I set my affection on you, but now I'm going to take it away. He is always faithful to do what he says he's going to do, even when we are faithless. This is the foundation of all of our hope. In our confession of faith in chapter 2, section 1, it just simply says this: he is unchangeable. God is unchangeable. You notice this in Psalm chapter 102. This becomes the foundation for the hope of the psalmist as well. In verse 25, he says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. So he's looking at the whole of the universe and going, everything in the universe is subject to change. And everything in the universe will absolutely change. Necessarily, it must change. Verse 27, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. And then he ends the psalm saying, the children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. These promises that we're resting in are all rooted in the immutable, unchangeable God. God doesn't change. And so because God doesn't change, you can rest in his promises, and you can know that you serve a God and believe a God who is necessarily eternally faithful to do all that he says he will do. He cannot change. This unchangeable nature that we find in God becomes the basis of the assurance that we have for the hope of eternal life. It's because God cannot change that we know we will not be consumed. So we have to ask some questions here, and this is where it gets a bit heady. What does this mean that God cannot change? Does that mean that God's stuck? You know, stuck in just some thing, and he can't interact with the creation. He can't move. He can't do anything. Is God just stuck? What does this mean? And then finally, there's a term that we're going to introduce today, and it's a weird one, and I know it's weird, but it's really a good term, and it is that God is pure act. God is pure act. And I'll begin to explain that as we work through here. So here's our outline today. Number one, what does immutability mean? And then secondly, does this mean that God is stuck or God is immobile? And then finally, we'll work into this idea of God as pure act. And I'll begin to explain what that means. Where I want to begin today, though, well, we'll begin and kind of end here, is in the book of James. And you all know this verse. James chapter 1 and verse 17. We have a statement about God here. And this is a statement not about God and his ad extra works or his works that he does outside himself, but about the essence of God. What is God like? James 1:17, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Now, what we see in the verse to start with is that all of the good that we have, every good thing, every perfect gift, comes to us from God. And you notice here he's called the Father of lights, which is a reference to the creation narrative, isn't it? God brings light into the darkness, right? That's first day of creation. God brings light into the darkness. And then later on, we see that God established the luminaries that the psalmist says, they're going to wear out, they're going to change, they're going to go away, but you remain. The Father of lights is eternally the Father of lights because he does not depend on the creation for light. Because before the luminaries existed, there was light. This God is also the one who sent his Son into the world to be the light of the world, that he would shine in the darkness of men's hearts and bring us closer to God. And everything comes back to God. That's kind of the point, that he's the Father of lights, brings you back to day one of creation and in the recognition that God is the ultimate explanation of all reality because God is ultimate reality, which, as I've been telling you, this is the thesis of classical theism. God is the ultimate explanation of all reality because he is ultimate reality. Well, then James moves from speaking about God's works to his essence. And he says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And again, this is now talking about what God is. This is what God is all about. He is an unchangeable God. In his essence, you notice no variation, no change, not even a slight change in God. And this becomes difficult for us to consider because we change. We're always changing. You are in a state of change as you sit here right now at this very moment. You are not what you were 1 second ago, and in 1 second you will be different than you were. We're always undergoing change. And so God, when we think about him, has never undergone any change at any time ever, not even a variation. God is who he is, and he is who he is eternally and unchangeably and everlastingly. He never varies, never even in the slightest. He says, or shifting shadow. And you can get kind of the idea of the illustration he's using here. a shadow is cast when an object, you know, is blocking rays of light. The idea of a shifting shadow is that shadows necessarily are always undergoing change, right? This is why those sundials they draw in the old Western movies actually work. You know, they stick the stick in the ground and they can tell the time and all of that. No matter what, there's always shifting in the rays of light or in the object or in the shadow itself. There's always shifting going on. God is not a shifting shadow. He never undergoes change. This is the reality of all shadows and all things. They're always shifting shadows because there's always change going on in them and in the things that constitute a shadow. God is not those things. And again, it's easy to say this, but it's hard to begin to conceive of God in this way. You know, it's always wonderful. I didn't plan the psalm reading this morning. His loving kindness is everlasting. His loving kindness is everlasting. It's this whole idea that God doesn't change. He's not shifting. He's not doing anything different. And as you hear that over and over again, the purpose of that psalm is to drive it into your hearts that God's not suddenly going to change his mind about his love for you. God's not suddenly going to shift. God doesn't change. He stays the same eternally. Now, this is a great comfort to us, because if God is the most perfect being that we could conceive of, a perfect being cannot be subject to change, necessarily. Perfection cannot change. Perfection, just in the very essence of the word, is something that is set. You've arrived when you're perfect. If God got better, that means that previously he was worse. And that means that he was not eternally perfect. If God got worse, that means he was perfect, but he's not perfect anymore. And so any change in God necessitates a failure of perfection, either on the front end or the back end. He wouldn't be the I am anymore if he changes, but instead he would be the changing one. He would be just like us. And we don't serve a God who's just like us. This is where that creator-creature distinction just becomes vital in our conception of God. Any change, for better or for worse, means that God is no longer perfect. It means that he was never eternally perfect, or that he ceased to be perfect. Matt Barrett said, "A God who is not eternally good is not eternally perfect either, and a God who is not eternally perfect cannot be God in the end." Immutability, he writes, saying, "We are compelled to conclude, is essential and necessary to God's identity as the perfect supreme being." So what James is saying to us, what Malachi is saying to us, is that God is who he is. He is what he is, and he will not change. He will always be who he's always been. And when we begin to talk about things like God's eternality, which I haven't decided whether I'll, excuse me, get to that or not. When we talk about God's eternality, we're talking about the duration of God's being, right? When we talk about immutability, we're talking about the state of God's being. So when we say that God is eternally unchangeable, we're making a statement about how long God is something, how long God is God, and then how long God is God related to that attribute. He is eternally unchangeable. And what we're saying is not that God doesn't change, but it needs to go a step further, that God cannot change. If God did change, if he willed a change in himself, he wouldn't be God. You know, and that's tough for us to conceive. If God willed a change in himself, he would not be God. Because God's not made up of parts. He can't say one part needs to get fixed up over here or changed around. He is who he is eternally. God cannot change. Now, this is something that we'll kind of mention around and talk about a little bit in evangelical circles, but this was enormous in the early church. It was enormous because in those days, you remember, the prevailing religion of the time was kind of the Greek mythological gods. If you've ever read Homer's works, or at least just some of it, the Iliad, the Odyssey, or some of the stories of Greek mythology, there's one thing that you'll see about the gods. They're always changing. They do one thing in one moment and another thing in the next moment. Their affections can be bought, and they can get betrayed and feel bad, and they can get mad and angry, and they go from good to bad, back and forth. And one of the things that people in that sort of religion lived under was this fear that they couldn't trust the gods to do what they said they would do. They were always living to try to appease the gods. You know, their never-ending sacrifices and journeys and missions and all this, because they didn't know what was going to happen next. That there was no certainty in those sorts of gods. And so then the scriptures come, and the light of Christ goes to the nations, and the message becomes about this God who is unchangeable. He's not a God who, again, doesn't change, but a God who cannot change. And now the world, Hellenized world at the time, has a God they can actually trust in. The foundation of all of our assurance is found in this: God cannot change. If God changes in any degree, any variation, any shifting at all, he's no longer God. The whole thing was worthless. And you don't have to worry about it anymore, we could say. Or you have to worry a lot, rather. His love doesn't change because God is love. His mercy does not change because God is mercy. His grace does not change because God is gracious. His justice does not change because God is just. Because these things are not parts in God, they are who God is. God is unchangeable in all these ways. Another way to see this, I think, this was helpful for me, just really trying to conceive deeply of what this means. These things in us that we call affections, all those things I just listed, love, mercy, grace, sense of justice, these are affections in us. Affections come and go. They're here one moment, they're gone the next. One moment you're feeling much love towards somebody, the next moment you don't love them at all. One moment you're feeling a sense of justice, one moment you could care less, right? This is just the nature of humanity. Affections are changeable in us. Those things that are affections in us are perfections in God. Affections in us, perfections in God. And perfections do not change. God is eternally who he is. And so, you know, we might call things like this communicable attributes, meaning we share them with God, but we have to define that properly. We don't share perfections with God. We have affections that mimic his perfections. God is always who he is, and unchangeably so. Now, people will hear this, and one of the thoughts is, well, this means that God can't do anything, right? Theologians have put it this way: God must be stuck. And that's our question. Does this mean that God's stuck? Does this imply that God's immobile because he cannot change? Does it mean he can't interact with the world because he cannot change? And what happens here is that we begin to view this unchangeableness in God from the perspective of our experience as humans. And if we were unchangeable, we would be stuck. like frozen in time is the only way, you know, like a sci-fi movie, right? You're frozen in time, and that's the only way you could ever be unchangeable as a creature. And we try to kind of shift that over to God. And the problem is we can't do that. We have to start with God. And immutability does not mean that God has no ability to interact. It doesn't imply even that he's immobile, as we would be if we were in an immutable state. And just as a side note here, even in heaven, we will not be immutable. We will be changing in heaven. Every moment, you will be learning more and more and more about God. You will become more and more thrilled about God. And we will never reach the perfect fulfillment of our joy and praise and all of these wonders and knowledge of God. We'll always be learning. That's what makes heaven heaven for us, right? Because we're creatures. We need to keep progressing. And in heaven, instead of going backwards, we'll always be going forward, but we won't be immutable. Now, people will say, if God's immutable in the way you're saying, he's either dead or he's frozen in time, because change is a necessary part of life. But again, it confuses the creator-creature distinction. God, and we can't forget this, God is life. All life comes from God. All life is sustained through God. Everything is to God, as we saw in Romans 11:36. Now, in order to tackle this in our minds, and I hope I don't lose you on this, Aquinas does a really good job here. He has his five proofs for God's existence, and one of them is by seeing God as the first cause, or as Aristotle put it, God as the unmoved mover, right? You trace everything back, okay? Everything, you know, you start with humanity or whatever, and you trace it back. Where did it come from? You're going to end up with God. God moved and everything came into existence, yet nothing moved to bring God into existence. You know, Aristotle, as he's trying to figure out how did everything come into being, this is where he ends up with. He ends a pagan guy, never had a Bible to read, never even heard of a Bible. He ends up with, we must have an unmoved mover in order for everything to exist. Isn't that incredible? The light of nature of God shines so brightly that a guy like that could work all the way back to a conceptual idea of God. He didn't get God right, but he got this part right. In order for everything to be, there has to be an unmoved mover. There has to be one who is not subject to change. There has to be one who is not made up of parts. There has to be one who is eternal, and no one acted upon him, but he is pure life, or as Aristotle would put it, pure act. This is where this pure act becomes important for us. Now remember, we're talking about the idea that immutability, or the theory that immutability means God's immobilized. He's frozen in time or he's dead. He can't do anything. And we're using this term, pure act, and the idea is that the first cause must be by one who is pure act. The opposite of that is that God has no passive potentiality. Okay, I know these are big words, but if you get the concepts behind them, this is going to be so helpful for you. God has no capacity by which he might become more or less than what he is eternally, right? Nothing can act upon God because God is not like us in the sense that he is never in a state of potentiality. You can't move God to do anything. You can't move God to change. God always is who he is eternally. You and I are just nothing but passive potentiality. If you act against me in any kind of way, I'll be different as a result of the action, right? If you, well, we'll get violent. You come and punch me in the face for the sermon afterwards. I'm going to change, right? There's going to be blood or broken nose or something going on. I'm going to change as a result of you acting upon me. If you come and give me a gift, right, my happiness might increase. If you come and criticize me, my sadness might increase, right? I can be acted upon in all sorts of different ways. You know, when we had the Easter lilies, a fly flew out of there, a little fruit fly, and went straight into my eye a couple weeks ago, right when I started one of the Old Testament readings. And I realized, just in that moment, I realized, like, man, things just happen to us. And they make the day, it's just shot. You know, I'm sitting there trying to get a bug out of my eye the whole time. We just live in a state of passive potentiality. God is in no such state. And this does not mean that he is immobile. It means, rather, that God is pure act. And what that's all about is that God is the first cause of all things, and he cannot be acted upon because he is not susceptible to further actualization. God is fully who he is, eternally and all the time. Now, this is where this gets great. God possesses the fullness and perfection of being in himself all of the time. And so instead of thinking that immutability means that God is like stuck, or God's immobile, or God's, you know, he's just dead, in reality it means that God is pure act. Pure act is always vibrant and dynamic to the fullest degree. It is, pure act is always perfectly 100% full of life. God, I mean, one of the best ways to put this, God is always and has always been perfectly enjoying the fullness of life in every aspect of who he is, right? When we talked about aseity, I said God didn't need us. When God created the world, he didn't suddenly, like, get a little bit happier, right? Because that would be the creation acting upon the creator. That would be passive potentiality then forcing on pure act. Pure act is always perfectly blessed at all times eternally. And I think this is wonderful. Think about this in comparison to the Greek gods of mythology. And they're up, they're down, you give them a sacrifice, maybe they'll come around, maybe they won't like the sacrifice, maybe you didn't give it the way they liked it, now they're mad at you. You never know what's going on with them. But with God, he is always functioning at 100% in every way, moving, sustaining, blessing, loving, being gracious, being kind, being just, being powerful, working in creation, always enjoying every single second of his blessed life. He's a God that's just full of joy all the time at who he is, not because of anything anyone else is doing. That's what it means for God to be immutable. Now, this is a never-changing, perfect God who is who he is perfectly and eternally. And when we begin to conceive of that God, this is why we don't have to worry. This is why we don't have to worry that, you know, my bad week is going to mess up God and throw him off his tracks, and he's going to just come down so hard on me in anger and fury, because God doesn't change. God doesn't stop loving his people. God in no way is swayed in his determination to do what he has set out to do. And you and I thinking that we can somehow derail God is probably some of the most absurd thinking that we could come up with. And it's rooted in works righteousness. I be good, God's happy with me, and he loves me more and more as time goes on. It's amazing to think that in all the sanctification you've experienced in your life, God doesn't love you any more today than he did the first day you were saved. God doesn't think any more highly of you today than he did the first day you were converted. He looks upon you in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in him you are justified. In him you are forgiven. In him you have perfect righteousness. And God cannot love you any more, and God cannot love you any less. That would be a change in God if he did. God loves you at, we're just going to say, 100% all the time, no matter what. And that's comfort for us. That's comfort. It gives us a grounding from which we can get up every single morning and go through the day knowing his mercies are new every morning. They're new to us every morning. Though we're down and out, though we're feeling like we've messed up, though we're feeling, how could God love a wicked creature like me? God doesn't change. He's not thrown off by any of this. He's always full of his perfections of love and grace and mercy towards us. His loving kindness is everlasting because it's who he is, and he cannot change. And this is why Malachi 3:6 is just balm for our souls. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. That's how we can get up every day in the confidence of God's love for us, because he does not change. Okay, next week we'll look at impassibility and keep moving this forward. Let's close in prayer.